Yesterday, we talked about what I've got on the board here, the image of God in human beings, and we saw that there's the natural image and what we call the moral image, that the natural image includes the fact that we are rational beings. I didn't have this on the board yesterday, but this is how it falls out. We have mind, consciences, soul, and life that will not end. We're rational beings, moral beings, spiritual beings, and immortal beings. That's the natural image. And the moral image is true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Why do I have this X on this on that side? Anyone? Why do I have this X over here? It's what? The image of God, the moral image of God, is totally destroyed. That is correct. Very important for us to understand. True knowledge of God, an ability to judge right and wrong, purity of heart, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are lost in sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, those qualities of life were lost. The moral image was totally lost. Now, I don't have any X on this side. What happens to the natural image? Is it totally erased? No, some of you are shaking your head. What happens to that part of the image of God? Say again? Damage. So sinners have lost the moral image, and they're also, from the standpoint of the natural image of God, damaged good. Right? Okay? Still have minds, still have consciences, still have souls, and still have a life that will never end. You know, to me, this is real amazing because I personally think one of the ways that sin has affected the mind is this way. You all know that human beings use only a very small percentage of their brain power. Isn't that correct? Okay. What would happen if, you know, instead of 8 or 10% of our brain power, we could use 20 or 40 or 50 or 75 or 80% of that brain power? Can you imagine what a difference that might make in our lives? The book of Genesis says that God was concerned because when he looked down at fallen human beings and they began to build the Tower of Babel, God said, "Whoa, these people can accomplish almost anything they want to do." And that's written in the Bible. And then we see a decline which takes place. And so I think part of the problem of sin here is that we just use a small percentage of the gift that God has given to us in the minds of ours. Our sin has so affected us. But what we want to get at today is the fact, and here's my objective, to show you, and I hope that you'll see this, my objective is to show you that the mind and the conscience are gateways open to us to argue for the existence of God. Okay? Let me say that again. That the mind and the conscience are gateways open to us to argue for the existence of God. That what we have right here in the mind and the conscience are gateways for us to talk to unbelievers and argue for the existence of God. And the title of the lesson is Contending for God's Existence in a Broken World. And part of what we're doing is talking about our broken world and trying to fit the scriptures into this a little bit. So look at your outline, look at your handout, okay, and follow along with me here. Former Secretary of Labor Robert Reich wrote a book of memoirs. You know what a book of memoirs is? Anyone? What's a book of memoirs? Say again? Ben, can't hear you. Memory, okay. A book of memories about what has taken place, a biographical kind of sketch, and Robert Reich was the Secretary of Labor in the Clinton administration recently. It purports to be biographical. It is a distortion of the truth. What is truth? Do you remember Pilate asked the question when Jesus stood before him? What is truth? This question is a question of postmodernism. Each cultural group has its truth. There is no universal truth except that there is no truth. People are saying today there are no absolutes. That the only absolute is there are no absolutes. There is no truth except the fact that there is no truth. It seems kind of strange to talk that way. But people are expressing this sort of thing. Now I want to read to you a little newspaper article. And I hope you'll listen to this because I think it's very telling. Robert Reich, the former Secretary of Labor, has written a charming, funny memoir about his time in office that has a major flaw. It is fictional. Okay? On examination, it turns out that one scene after another in Locked in the Cabinet bears no resemblance to reality. Reich's habit of misrepresentation is so pervasive as to seem downright pathological. That is not a real problem for the Clinton administration, which he left last year, but it is a problem for Brandeis University, a highly regarded private institution in suburban Boston that hired him in January. This man, Robert Reich, who's the former Secretary of Labor in the Clinton administration, wrote this book, and he was hired as a professor at Brandeis University, which is a major university, and this book is full of lies. It's full of falsehoods. And you know what's happening in the university? The university is defending the book. Can you imagine this? The university is defending the book and defending this fellow whom they hired. Now, what do we make of that? I'll tell you what we make of that. Truth in our society, in our culture, has no meaning. See? This is what we make of it. Truth is up for grabs in our culture and in our society. That's one of the things that we have to understand. And young people, when you go to school, here's a good example of how it's working. And this is a major university in the Midwest. I'll not give you the name of the university. But we have a good friend who, because our daughters were involved in cheerleading all their lives, as a good friend and went to this major university and was a cheerleader. And went to practice in the morning, you know, jump up and down, lift weights, do all these things. Right? Came on laughing at me back here. Go to class in the afternoon, do their workouts. In the evening, do their workouts, practice until 11 o'clock at night, have to go back to practice at 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, this was big-time stuff. And the question was asked of this young lady, what about studying? What about the classroom? Oh, well, that's taken care of. All we have to do when we have to turn in a paper is we go down to the basement of our residence hall and get on the computer and look up the subject of the term paper that we have to turn in, examine several term papers that are in the computer, pick one out, put our name on the top of it, print it, and turn it in. That's what they do. This is a major university. Plagiarism. Well, where is truth? It's all up for grabs, you see. That's part of the problem in our culture and in our society. And that's what this particular item, I think, is about. Number two in the outline. I had a debate with an atheist. He was very angry with me because I said atheism is unscientific. Why was he so angry? I was wrong. it was wrong for me to accuse atheism of being unscientific. This is a moral statement. This happened to me on the computer. I got an email message on the computer. This guy says, I'm an atheist, and you said atheism is unscientific, and you're wrong, Buster, and I'm really angry with you. I'm really mad. You have no right to be talking about atheists this way. So I wrote him back a little note, and I asked him this question. I said, would you like to describe yourself in any other with another term besides the word atheist? He said, no! I want to call myself an atheist. That's what I am. I'm opposed to God. So I wrote back another little note to him. I said, well, it seems real strange to me that you want to describe yourself in terms of a non-entity, in terms of something you believe doesn't exist. What's the deal here? I don't get it. You know, explain yourself. I don't care what you think, he says. He comes back. You were wrong in calling atheism unscientific. I wrote back another note to him. I said, why are you so angry? Note comes back. Because you were wrong. You were wrong to do that. So I wrote back another letter to him, and I said, why are you accusing me of being wrong? That's an ethical judgment on your part. That's an ethical statement on your part. Why are you accusing me of being wrong if you don't believe in God? See, this was cute. He writes back a little note and he says, well, let's not talk about ethics. Let's not talk about right and wrong. Get this down. Let's not talk about right and wrong. He says, you were incorrect. So I wrote back another note to him and I said, so I was wrong to be incorrect. Is that what you're telling me? And I pressed him on this issue of, why are you so angry? You see, why is your ire up so much on this thing? And the point is here, folks, the point is this, that individuals like this, despite what they might say, despite how they might purport to live, cannot escape making moral and ethical judgments and talking about right and wrong. They cannot escape doing that. Okay? As much as they think they can avoid it, nobody on the face of the earth can escape right and wrong. And that's what was happening in this debate with this atheist. I want to tell you this too. This was kind of comical, I thought. Right now we've got this rockets, this rocket mission to Mars, which is, in my estimation, is just spectacular. And years ago, there were moonshots. Before the men were put on the moon, there were several rockets that were sent to the moon. And it's really interesting because the National Aeronautical and Space Administration, NASA, put great big feet on the moon lander. Great big feet. You know why they put those big feet on the moon lander? Why did they do that? Why? All the dust. What were they afraid of? Yeah, they were afraid when the rocket landed on the moon, that it would disappear in the dust. Because they speculated that the moon's been there for how many millions and billions of years, there ought to be about 30 feet of dust there. And if a rocket lands on there, boosh, it's gonna disappear in a cloud of dust. So NASA sends its rocket up there. Boom, lands on the moon. Does a little examination. Only, what? Inches up, 3/4 of an inch up. So the scientists are back here on Earth, and what do they say? Oh, that can't be.
That can't be. That can't be. We better send another rocket up there. Another rocket goes. Different place on the moon. Data comes back. Just a little bit of dust. Oh no, that can't be right. That can't be right. That can't be. Why? Why can't it be right? The moon's been there too long. There obviously has to be more dust there. Okay. Another rocket goes up. Another place on the moon. Data comes back. This much dust. Huh. Well, that can't be right. You know, these are the NASA scientists. Okay? This is what they're doing. So when they sent a manned spacecraft up there, what did they do? Put these big feet on it. Right? So it won't sink in the dust too far. Did they believe the data? Absolutely not. Why did they not believe the data? Absolutely. They said the moon's been there too long. The data must be incorrect. So I say to this atheist, you know, why? Tell me why the scientists at NASA refused to believe that there was only an inch of dust on the moon. Tell me that, Mr. Atheist. You know, that's the guy I got this grumble back. You know, you don't hear a grumble on a computer, but I get this grumble back. I said to him, look, part of your problem is this. Your atheism is coloring your interpretation of the data. You need to realize that. And you need to realize that because of your atheism, you're interpreting the data in this particular way, and the scientists at NASA have interpreted the data in this particular way, and they were wrong. You have to admit that it's possible for you also to be wrong in what you're telling me. Isn't that right?
Well, he says, comes back on the computer, finally admitted, well, the scientists at NASA, they were wrong. I'll admit it, because it's just the way it is.
But you have no right to tell me that. And he's back at me again. And so the debate went. But again, you see, the thing that I'm trying to get across to you is the fact that no one can get away from this issue of right and wrong. It's impossible for us to do this, even though we might say we want to. Alright? Number three, have you ever become angry at the referees at a basketball game? Anyone? Thank you, even Paul raised his hand. Just a finger, okay. Alright. Oh, I remember getting very angry at referees at basketball games. This is very interesting. Get in the game, ref! Get in the game, ref! Why? It is wrong. You follow me here. It is wrong, unjust, for a referee to call a block when the defensive player has his feet set. Isn't that right? Okay. Here's a defensive player. Feet are set. You're playing the game. Boom! You're knocked over. And the referee calls a block against you. And that happens to be a fifth foul. And bingo! You're out of the game. What are you saying? Hey, ref, what is, you know, you got any brains at all? What seems to be your problem, ref? You know, and then the ref is going like this. Right? And the other team's got a couple of extra points. But we get angry at that right away, don't we? It's very interesting that that's the case. Let me give you this. Does it matter in that basketball game whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian getting angry? Do Christians and non-Christians get angry at the same thing? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Very interesting again. What we're saying then is that when the referee makes a bad call, he is what? What's the word? Wrong! Wrong, 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 wrong! He's not right! See? all of a sudden, this is a moral judgment. We're making a judgment here. Is that not correct? Hey, that's the thing that we have to get into our head. We're making a judgment here. Now, I'm going to jump down to number 5. I'm going to skip number 4. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 again, if you would please. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The 14th verse says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law. Now, what does that mean? The Jewish people were given the law of God, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai, right? Through Moses. That's what took place. The Gentiles did not have the written law. They did not have the written commandments. And so Paul says in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have it in a written fashion, he's saying, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. It's amazing that when the bears get hungry and there's no food up there in the mountains for them to get, instinctively, what do? They come down the mountain further and further, and they learn then that people like us don't eat all of our food and clean up our plates, and that extra food gets dumped in a barrel out here, and they instinctively come down and get that food out of that barrel after they learn that it's there because they're hungry, and those instincts that they have drive them down further the mountain. Instinct. Who teaches birds to make nests? Does anyone teach a bird to make a nest? Anyone seen a daddy bird teach another little birdie to make a nest? I've never seen that. They do it instinctively. It's built into their system, as it were. Now look at what Paul says in this verse. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, Gentiles, people who don't have the written Ten Commandments, instinctively do follow the things that the Ten Commandments require. I was talking to Chaplain Stan Copeland yesterday after the class down the hill. And some of you know that Chaplain Copeland is a chaplain in a maximum security prison at Fort Leavenworth. And these are hardened criminals that are in this prison. You know what Chaplain Copeland said to me? It was something like this. You better not steal anything from a thief. They'll get you for it because they consider it to be very wrong to steal from them. Right? They instinctively move in this direction. It's not right. It's wrong to steal from a thief. You can get killed doing that. Don't get you. Okay? They do it. See, that requirement of the commandments is still there somehow. And that's what Paul is talking about. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. That matter of the Ten Commandments is still in there. Okay? What we're saying in essence is that these people still have consciences. It may be a raced over conscience. It may be a conscience that's dulled. It may be a conscience that's
been hurt and marred by repeated sin. You just better not steal from a thief, right? Because they'll tell you that's wrong. And the point is, again, that they still have a conscience that this matter of right and wrong, this matter of morality, this matter of the Ten Commandments is still in there. And I think that's one of the things that we have to understand. Okay. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together now. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, he's not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Their conscience bearing witness. And this is what Paul says. Their conscience bearing witness. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever had a bad conscience? You felt bad in here. Really?
Okay. That is nice.
Okay. It's real. It's real. Let me tell you a little story about Denny Crudup. In Cleveland, Ohio, that's where I was born. In Cleveland, Ohio. And Cleveland, Ohio is right on Lake Erie, and down the street from where we lived, there was a fellow and his wife that used to always get involved with the kids on the street. And if there was a bike problem, he used to go down the street and he'd pick my bike. He had a lot of fun. And one day, he asked me, he said, "Denny, we're going to go on a little boat trip on the lake. Would you like to go?" Okay. I said, I was probably in the third grade. And I said, "Man, I'd really like to do that." So I went home and I talked to Mom and Dad. You know what Mom and Dad said? "Yeah, you got it." "You got it." "No." "No. Man, I really want to go on this boat trip." So the next day I go up the street and visit the neighbor man, and he says, "Did your mom and dad tell you that you could go?" And what did I say?
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. So I go on a little boat trip. Well, you can imagine what happened when I got back. It was not pretty. But one of the things that happened was, did I know better? Absolutely. Did I hurt on the inside? Absolutely. I did. But I wanted to go on that boat trip bad enough that even though it hurt on the inside, when I lied, when I said the truth and lied to the neighbor, I pushed aside that pain of conscience. I knew it was wrong. Okay? I knew it was wrong. But I pushed aside that pain of conscience and went on the little boat trip anyway. What does that mean? I'm guilty, right? Guilty of sin. Guilty of violating the commandment. I knew I was wrong. And years later, when I was confronted by an army chaplain about Christ and about sin, you know what? He didn't have to talk very much about sin to me because I knew in many, many ways I had violated my conscience. And that I was wrong. My conscience, you see, bore witness. And this is what Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 has to say. Okay, let's get back to basketball here. Number 6. Red 24 is in the lane. Feet firmly planted. Blue 35 drives to the basket and crashes into red 24. This is our scenario again, right? The referee signals a block. Oh, man. Come on, ref. I remember this exact thing happening at a girls' basketball game between Sterling College and Friends University, and it was a championship game. Okay?
Oh, brother, we're in serious trouble here. This is amazing. The referee signals the clock. Two shots with 2 seconds to go on the clock. Blue wins the game by 1 point. Come on. Was the referee wrong? Yeah, we've already said that's the case. Was the referee... Answer this question for me. Was the referee absolutely wrong? Huh? You think?
No. Well, we're walking a little bit. It doesn't really matter, right?
No, I think what it comes down to is we would say this referee was absolutely wrong. Ref, you're wrong, 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 wrong. Absolutely wrong. And when you look at the tape a couple of days later of the game, what do you find out? Was that referee right or wrong? Wrong! And the championship game was lost because of a referee's call that was absolutely wrong. Is that justice?
No, that's not justice. That's not right.
Hard for us to live with that sort of thing, you see. That's part of the problem. Does the red team rightly consider it was unjustly penalized? Is that the case? I think that's the case. Now, look at number 7 in the outline. Do you see how men and women expect absolute justice based on absolute truth? Okay? This is what we're talking about. Do you see this is an expectation of sinners sitting by the basketball court in their offices or on the jury? You know, sinners yearn for absolute justice. Sinners yearn for right to prevail. Sinners do this along with Christians. Don't you want to see right prevail in your school, in the classroom? Is it right when your neighbor that sits next to you in the classroom takes the answers off of your paper and copies them down on her paper or his paper, and your neighbor gets a better grade than you do? Is that right? Does that make you happy? Huh?
Makes me mad.
I get my ire up about that. I don't like that a bit. Okay? And school teachers try and minimize this sort of thing. Okay, so what we're coming to, and this is the argument, you see, what we're coming to is that there's a yearning in the human heart for justice and that which is right, and we cannot escape right and wrong. It's impossible for us to do this. And number 8. Look at number 8 in the outline. If absolute truth does exist, as basketball suggests, there must be an absolute standard. If I say to the referee, "You're wrong, ref. You're absolutely wrong," on what basis am I making that judgment? How can I say he's absolutely wrong? There has to be another standard up here, right? You follow me? There has to be another standard up here by which I'm making this judgment as to whether or not the referee is right or wrong. Okay? There has to be a standard. You can't say something's right or wrong unless there is a standard of measure. Now, what's the standard of measure? What is it? What is it? I can't hear you. The rules of the game? Okay. Say again? Now the ref takes control of the game and he becomes his own rulemaker very often. And that's what's happening in our culture and our society. People are becoming their own rulemakers, and we've seen this on the Supreme Court of the United States. That the Constitution, the rules are not being followed for the game. The basketball rules are not followed for the game. There has to be a standard. What's the standard for conduct in life? Well, we know what the standard for conduct in life is. It's the Ten Commandments. And the standard of that command from God is in the heart of every human being. Isn't this what Romans tells us? Look at Romans chapter 2 again. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. There's arguments that go on in our hearts all the time. And those arguments and those pains of conscience tell us that there's a higher law, that there's a law of God that's out there. You see, that's what's happening. The work of the law, the Ten Commandments, is written in our hearts. Now, if this really is true, now let's read the outline here. If absolute truth does exist, as basketball suggests, there must be an absolute standard of truth. If the longing of the human heart for justice on the basketball court is to be fulfilled, there must be absolute and final justice in the universe. Okay? I'm saying this to you, that if the longing for justice is going to be fulfilled, there has to be an absolute standard someplace. Okay? There has to be. We wouldn't function without it. And what that leads you to is some questions. How is absolute justice going to come about? Well, there has to be an absolute judge, right? If there's going to be absolute justice, there's going to have to be an absolute judge. Now, let's talk about this absolute judge. What does this absolute judge have to be like? What does he have to be like? Anybody? What's that? Yeah, he has to know everything, doesn't he? Why would this be the case? Because if he doesn't know everything, he can't make proper judgments, correct? Okay. What else about this absolute judge? What has to be a characteristic of this absolute judge? Impartial. Absolutely impartial. Okay? He has to be a pure and holy and righteous judge. Correct? See what's happening here? Okay. What else about this judge has to be true? He has to see everything. He has to know everything and see everything. See, this is one of the problems on a basketball court, right? The referee can't see it all. And that's one of the problems. Okay. He thinks he can, but that's not the case. What else about this absolute judge has to be true? He has to be all-knowing, all-seeing. He has to be absolutely righteous. Anything else? All-powerful. This judge has to be able to execute the judgment required by the standard. He has to be an absolute judge. And when we say, you see, this is what's interesting to me. When we say that the referee on the basketball court is absolutely wrong, and we're absolutely confident that this is the case because we've examined the videotape and we can see the error that the referee on the basketball court has made, that he's absolutely wrong, immediately this lends us or pushes us in the direction of absolute justice that we desire to see. And the only way that absolute justice is going to come about is if there's an absolute judge, and the absolute judge has to be all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing in every respect. He has to be absolutely righteous, and there's only one person that fits this job description, and who is it? Who is it?
Only God.
And so when you watch a basketball game, or a football game, or a rugby match, or a soccer match, and you see injustice on that court or on that field, immediately it brings us to think about the judge of all. And it's not inconsequential that that's exactly how the Bible puts it. Because that's the natural inclination. And we have minds and consciences for this reason. Okay? And that's one of the reasons that conscience exists in the human
be.
Hey, let's look. Where did our man go? We're probably looking at number 9. Absolute justice requires an omniscient judge, an all-knowing judge. Perfect justice requires a judge who is also perfectly righteous and incapable of error. This judge must have the power to execute his judgment. He must be an omnipotent, all-powerful judge. Only God. Only God fits this giant Christian code. A recent survey, it was either in Time Magazine or in U.S. News and World Report, a recent survey says that 81% of Americans believe in an afterlife. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? I'll tell you what I think. I think these people know in the depths of their being that there is no justice in this life, and the only way that there's going to be justice that comes is in the life that comes after this life. And that the God of all will bring about perfect justice. And there are consciences and hearts of unbelievers in the world who know that that's the case. They argue with you and they fight with you, but they cannot escape right and wrong. See, this atheist that I talked about can't escape. I was wrong for calling this atheist and not scientific. That was really wrong. That was immoral of me. And you see this kind of talk all across our society here. And we have this sense within us because of conscience and the law of God worked into our being because we are the image of God. That justice will only come when individuals stand before the God of all, who is the perfect judge of all. And so I submit to you that an argument for the existence of God is the fact of conscience. Okay? I really do. And you have to work that out a little bit. And you have to explore that a little bit. That's an argument for the existence of God. And I hope you work it over a little bit in your discussion time. I hope that you're able to work it over a little bit. And I hope that God will put you in the place of talking to some unbelievers out there and making you work through some of what we've worked through today with some folks out there in the world. I really hope that happens. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we are a people who are feeble. We are carrying about in these mortal bodies of ours the remnants of sin, and our minds and consciences and souls are tainted by this sin. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Thank you that in Him we have life. And thank you, Father, that you have left in fallen, sinful human beings a remnant of your image. And we thank you, Father, that these people do have consciences, although seared and burned over in many respects. We thank you that it's still there, and we thank you, Father, that we can talk to them about morality and absolute and about you. And I pray, Father, that we will be impelled to do so. Grant us this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.